If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me once again, and Lord willing, for the last time, to this little letter of 2 John, recorded here and placed near the end of the New Testament. We come this morning to consider verses 12 and 13, though we will focus more specifically on John's earnest hope to come and speak to them face to face. So we come to close out this letter, Lord willing, with this final sermon on this very pastoral letter that John wrote unto the churches. As we come to the hearing of the Lord's word, I remind you that this is God's word and that it is true, that it is inerrant and infallible in all that it teaches. So please listen with the utmost diligence to the reading of the Lord's word. 2 John, verses 12 through 13. Hear the word of our God. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. We thank you, O God, that you have spoken from heaven and that by your Spirit, you have inspired men of old to write your word and to inscripturate it, and that this word stands as a testimony of truth and of light and of hope down through the ages. We thank you even for something that can be so easily glossed over as this farewell that John gives to the church here in 2 John, and yet how theologically rich and glorious are these parting words of the apostle unto the churches. We pray that you would grant us your Spirit as we consider just a few of the words from these short verses. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would illuminate our understanding, that you would grant us the grace that we need to hear in faith and to lay this up in our hearts and to practice such things in our lives. We thank you that your word reveals unto us all that we must believe and all that we must do as faithful servants of Christ Jesus. Be with us as we look into these verses this morning. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we have been in 2 John for 3 months, and we come this morning to our final concluding sermon as we take up just briefly the farewell that John gives to this church. Now, I know that we have many guests and visitors, and as much as I would love to set this within the proper context and remind you of where we've come from, time does not allow for that this morning. So we want to focus just briefly here on verses 12 and 13, and particularly on these words where John writes to the church and he says, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. Here in these final words that John gives to the church, we see that these words, as is true with everything that John wrote, that these words are very theologically rich and that they are potent. You see here in verse 12 that on the one hand, John holds out to the church the great hardship that it is for him not to be physically present with the church. That he says so clearly, I really long to be with you. All right. These are words that conjure up the imagery of intense longing and of almost regret that he can't be present with them. That John knows that to be absent from the church, that this isn't something that he takes lightly, but that this is a great hardship for him to be physically absent from the church that he is writing to. We see in verse 12 that he holds out not only the hardship, but also the hope that he has of seeing them face to face. Though he has much to write to them, that for the time being he decided to write a very short letter because he has a great hope, he has an expectation and anticipation that he will soon be with them to talk to them face to face. So we see, at least on the surface here in verse 12, that John expresses both the hardship and also his hope. And as we think through a verse like verse 12, this certainly and undoubtedly holds forth the mutual love that can and sometimes exists between pastors and the churches that they shepherd. All right? Sometimes we can just take this for granted and we can think that doesn't this characterize every relationship between pastors and congregants? And yet we ought to never take this for granted. We ought to see that the scriptures themselves reveal that there are times, that there are many times when God's faithful pastors are not received in love by God's people. And that vice versa, there can be times where faithful churches are not loved by their ministers. You think of the many examples that come to us throughout the scriptures. You think of one like Moses. That we are told that Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant. That we know that God didn't correspond with anybody the way that he corresponded with Moses. That Moses was one of the greatest and most faithful shepherds that the world has ever seen. And yet you think of his ministry there with the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. And as the Old Testament recounts for us, what does Israel do? They do nothing but grumble. They don't like this faithful minister. They don't want to submit to him. They don't want to hear the words that he has to say. We even read of that trying time when his physical and biological brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, rise up against him and grumble against him. We think not only of the example of Moses, but you think of one like David. That David was the apple of the Lord's eye, that he was the greatest king that Israel and Judah ever had, and yet the whole accounting of David's life is of one of immense struggle with the people that God had anointed him to rule over. And we read in the history of David that he had to be anointed 3 different times before he finally established his throne over all of Israel. And even then, as he was exalted as king over the Lord's people, that David's kingdom was known to be one of great turmoil and struggle, of warring, even of his own son Absalom rising up against him to try and usurp that throne. You see, a mutual reciprocated love does not always exist between the Lord's ministers and the Lord's people. We see this in the New Testament. That Paul, when he was writing to the church in Corinth, that he had to rebuke them because they were rising up against Paul, and some were saying, I belong to the tribe of Apollos, and I'm of Jesus. And Paul asks, what is the church divided? Or you think of Paul's relationship with the church in Galatia, that here he had come and he had spoken truth to them. That Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 that you people love me so much you were ready to gouge out your eyes for me. Yet just as quickly as he reminds them of their love, Paul says, and now what, have I become your enemy because I'm proclaiming the truth to you still? That there was a relationship of enmity that existed between a faithful pastor like Paul and the church there in Galatia. You see, we can't take for granted this mutual love. And as John expresses the hardship of being absent from the church and of his great hope to be with them face to face, at least on the surface, what we see here is this affectionate, this sentimental, this loving language that can exist between a minister and a church. And indeed, we bear in mind, as John has shown us throughout this letter, that if we walk in truth, then we will find love. And we will walk in the Christian love that Christ has called us to. But as we come to a verse like verse 12, is this mutual or reciprocated love all that John intends to convey as he expresses this hardship of being absent and this hope of being physically present with the people? Is this verse simply to relay that John has deep affections for the church? Well, I don't think that that is all that we are to glean from something as glorious as verse 12. But rather, John, even in a deeper way, he is extolling the joy of a face-to-face ministry. And you see that here as he says, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you to talk face-to-face so that our joy may be complete. You see, what John extols here is a theme that we also see running throughout the New Testament. You think of Paul and his ministry that on at least 3 different occasions, he spoke in very similar language. That he wrote to the church in Rome that he says, I hope to see you. I hope to enjoy your company for a while. And again, Paul writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16:17, as he is physically absent from the church, that Paul writes and he says, I rejoiced at the coming of Stephanas and of Fortunatus and of Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. That Paul felt the weight of being absent from the church in Corinth, and the church of Corinth sent out these 3 delegates, and Paul receives them with joy, and he says, this is a cause of great rejoicing for me, because I know I'm absent from you, but these 3, they are making up for what I long to have with you. And perhaps most clearly, as Paul was writing to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says something very similar. As he laments, he tells the church there that we were torn away from you, brothers. That we were physically torn away from you for a short time in person, but not in heart. And we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. But Satan hindered us. And we see working there within the mind and within the heart of Paul that he expresses this great lamentation, this hardship of being absent from the church in Thessalonica, even going so far as to say that this division, this separation that we're experiencing, this is the result of the devil. This is the result of Satan's work to tear us apart from one another so that we are absent, not in love, but in person. And so we see here that as John writes, that he writes on a common theme, a common theological theme. And what we see here in verse 12 is this very unique thing that John ties the fullness of joy. That he looks at complete joy, a word that conveys overflowing, of immense, of an outpouring of joy, and he connects this complete joy with being face to face with the church. That John understands here, and he begins to draw out this truth, that complete joy and that the fullness of joy for the church in this age can only be found when we are face to face, when we are present, physically present with one another. Now, as John draws our attention to this, and he expresses this hardship and this hope, and he makes this connection between our physical presence with one another and the fullness of Christian joy, we can ask, why this connection? Why does John see a connection between physical presence with each other and overflowing and abounding joy? As we consider this question this morning, we first only need to go to creation itself. You remember all the way back at the beginning of the world when God established the world, when he spoke everything into existence by the power of his word, and when he cast out the celestial bodies into the heavenly places, and he divided the firmament, and he separated the waters from the dry land, and he spoke vegetation into existence, and he populated all the earth. Indeed, even when he stooped down and he formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed the breath of life into him. We read in the creation account that after every supernatural act of creation, that as God surveys his creation, what does he say? He says, "And God saw that it was good." And yet after he had created Adam, after he had breathed the breath of life into Adam, after he had made him into a living spirit, what do we have God declaring in Genesis 2:18? That as God takes in and he purviews all of creation and everything that he has done, and as he even looks upon Adam and created in his very own image, that for the first time in all of the scriptures, that God himself declares something is not right here. As he looks at Adam and as he sees the solidarity existence of Adam, that God declares it is not good that man should be alone. That here in the perfection of beauty and of innocency and of glory, God himself determines that it was not good for Adam to be alone, that it was not good for Adam to exist as a physical human being in isolation from others. And so God brings all of the creatures before Adam and he names them, and we read that there isn't found amongst all of creation a suitable helper for Adam. And you know the story well, that God makes up for this lack, and what does he do? But he creates Eve. He creates another physical human being. He creates the woman and he adorns her with beauty and with glory that she might be physically present with Adam. And we learn from this that even as we are created, that even as we existed in perfection and in holiness and in righteousness and in knowledge, even as Adam dwelt in the Garden of Eden with the full communion of the triune God, that yet it was not enough, that yet Adam needed another physical human being. And so God forms and he fashions Eve. Because by our creation, we are communal and communing people. And as Adam wakes up from that slumber that the Lord put him into, after God had removed the rib and formed Eve, as Adam looks upon this other physical human being, we have the first recorded poem or song in all of the scriptures. And what is it that Adam extols and praises? But as his eyes fall upon Eve, he opens his mouth and he declares, "At last, here is bone of my bones, and here is flesh of my flesh." You see, as we think of creation, we ought to note and mark very well that we are created as souls and bodies. And as Christians, we can often lose sight of this. As Christians, we can often think with that old Gnostic thought that we're just these embodied souls that are waiting for the death of our physical bodies so their souls can be released into eternal and celestial glory. And yet, part of what it means to be created is that not only has the Lord given us a soul, but He has given us bodies. He has given us physical bodies. He has given us to be those who are created as body and soul that we might have physical intimacy with one another. And we see this again in Adam and Eve, don't we? That we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, that the man and his wife were both naked. You know, we hear that, and we might cringe at that, and that doesn't always strike us as PG material to think of the first man and the first wife in their celestial glory running around naked in the garden. Right? We can easily pass over that, but we ought to note that as Moses marks that out for us, that this isn't just a nod of the head to the glorious conjugal relations that Adam and Eve were experiencing, but that it is a characterization of what it means to live face to face with one another. That it is a characterization of what it means to be created as communing and communal people, what it means to live in physical relations with each other. And as we have this word naked here, it doesn't simply mean a physical nakedness, but it means that Adam and Eve, that they shared with one another as those created in the image of God, in soul and body, that they shared in an openness, that they shared in a vulnerability, that they shared in experiencing of the blessings of God together, and it was a delight. Because we read that they were naked and they were not ashamed. And that doesn't simply mean that they weren't blushing in the presence of one another, but that this was a joy, that this was a delight, that at long last creation had been brought to its culmination and all of the goodness now that Eve has come along and now that Adam beholds another who looks like him and is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, and they delight in being in the presence of each other. And brothers and sisters, as John writes to the churches here, and as John is longing to be face to face with the church, it's because John knows that God's highest good, that God's highest blessings are only attained in physical community and in physical communion with one another. That when we gather physically as the church, that we are participating in the joy and the delight of the garden itself. So we see that John draws this connection first by going to the garden, seeing how we were created to be in physical presence with one another. We also see this connection when we go to the grave, don't we? Because the grave itself magnifies the curse of what it is to be physically separated from one another. Reality of death is that death not only separates our bodies and our souls until the return of Christ and the great resurrection of the dead, but death itself also brings the curse of a physical separation from one another. That as our bodies go and they lie in the grave, that we are in a very real way cut off from the land of the living. And as we, at least in our American practices, go and we bury those that we love and we close the lid on that casket and we lower that into the ground, there is a pain of loss. And the pain of loss is not so much a mental pain of loss, because we can still conjure up memories and we can remember them. It's not so much a spiritual pain of loss, because by faith we have joined ourselves in worship with the festal assembly, with the just souls of men now made perfect, but the real sting of the grave, the real experiential pain that we have through the grave is that we are physically separated from those that we have come to love. And we see this of Christ himself, don't we? You think of Jesus as he went to Lazarus' tomb, this man that he dearly loved in John chapter 11. And as he goes there to Bethany, and as the people are lifting up their voices and they're weeping and they're mourning, and Mary and Martha come to him, and they're like, if you had just been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, show me where you buried him. Jesus, who goes to raise Lazarus from the dead, who knows that it's going to be moments before Lazarus wakes up again and his physical body is restored to life, moments before Jesus knows he's going to perform the greatest miracle that he has performed in his earthly ministry. And yet what do we see of our Savior? That when he comes face to face with the grave, and when he himself looks upon the reality of death, that Christ doesn't just gloss over. He doesn't just say, hey, there's no use of crying, guys. Just hold back. I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But we have that most potent verse that here in the presence of death itself, our Savior weeps and he mourns. He mourns at the reality of death and what death does to God's good creation, that it separates us from those that we love. And it wasn't too soon after this that the disciples themselves, Jesus would come and he would warn them that the day is coming when I'm going to be given over to death. And he tells his disciples, in that day there will be mourning because I will no longer be with you. I have been with you for these three and a half years, but you will no longer see me because I am departing. Jesus doesn't chastise their grief and their sorrow, but he says it is deserved. That there is something to lament in the grave, and that is that we are physically separated from those that we love. And I don't think I need to recount how many of us have felt that experiential loss of those that we care about, those that we love who go to the grave without us. And we can often lament and weep and mourn, and we can say, if I could just one more day with that person, maybe one more hour, just give me one more face-to-face conversation, and I would be happy. And the truth is, we wouldn't be happy. Because we were created to be in physical presence with one another. And the grave comes, and it robs us of that, and it steals that, and it shatters that physical presence and that union. The grave brings a cessation to our physical presence with one another, and that is to be greatly mourned. And you think of one like David, who lamenting and weeping the loss of his son, and declaring to his people, but now my son is dead. Can I bring him back? And the resounding answer is no. The grave brings a finality to our physical presence, that it brings a finality to our physical communion with one another. The grave magnifies the curse of being physically separated from each other. That physical absence isn't only felt in physical death, but the grave teaches us that all physical separation from God's people in this life is meant to be lamented. Think of the example of Cain, first son of Adam and Eve. And he goes out and he kills his brother Abel. And God comes in Genesis 4 and he curses Cain. And what does he do? He banishes him from the Garden of Eden. He banishes him from his physical presence with his parents and with God himself. And what does Cain do? He laments. And he says, this curse, this is too great for me to bear. Because Cain understands what it is to be cast out. He understands what it is to be physically separated from those that he had loved, from even from his own parents, even from the presence of God himself. Or you think of the example of Saul and Samuel. King Saul, the first king over all of Israel, he sinned against the Lord, and he failed to heed the commandments and the reprimands of Samuel. You remember that he goes out and he commits that heinous sin. And so Samuel comes against Saul. And what does he say? He tells Saul, the Lord is going to rip this kingdom from your hands and he is going to give it to somebody else. Yet we note from 1 Samuel chapter 15 that Samuel isn't some sort of stoic philosopher or sage who just comes and pronounces doom and gloom. But Samuel comes and he is ripped to the heart. And he tells Saul, "You will never see my face again." And he departs, this one-time prophet, this one-time friend of Saul that he used to hold communion and union and take counsel from. And now Samuel says, "Because of your sin, Saul, you will never see me again." And this isn't something that left Samuel unaffected, and it's certainly not something that left Saul unaffected. Because you know that as Saul went out and as the armies came up against him and as he greatly travailed and he wanted to hold this communion with Samuel once again and to hear the word of the Lord, and he couldn't. And so what does Samuel do? He literally goes and he knocks on the doors of hell. He goes to a medium and he says, "Conjure up the spirit of Samuel. I need him and I need to see him." And for all of that, the Lord again curses him and sentences him to death. But this is the weight, this is the lamentable condition when the grave and when death and when sin separates us from those that we love. Or you think of David and Absalom. Absalom rising up against David and David casting his son out. And he curses him and he says, "Let Absalom go and live in the city, but my face he shall never see. And the day that he comes and he sees my face again is the day that he will be put to death." And you read of the struggle that that was both for Absalom and for David. David eventually reversing course and saying, "Bring the young man to me." See, the Bible shows us everywhere that separation from God's people and to be physically absent from one another, it is never a cause for joy. But it is always a cause for grieving. And yet we have the glorious hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Christ himself to undo the effects of the grave, that here is one who is cut off from the land of the living. And here is one who was forsaken by his Father. Here is one who is veiled in the grave. Why? That we might be restored to the presence not only with God, but with one another. And isn't that one of the glorious threads of the gospel of Jesus Christ that runs through the book of Ephesians? Paul, as he looks at the separation of the Jews and the Gentiles, and he says there has existed for so long between you a dividing wall of hostility, but what has Christ done? He has put that to death. By dying on that cross, he has destroyed that wall of separation in order that out of the two men, he might make one new man. And Paul extols the grace of Jesus and he says, "Those of you who were once far off have now been brought near to be joined with us in the blessed promises of the gospel. Thanks be to Christ who reverses the curse of the separation of the grave and restores us once again to each other." You see, never in the Bible is our physical separation from the godly ever seen as a blessing, but it is only seen as a hardship. It is only seen as a curse. It is only seen as the consequences of our sins. And our separation, being physically separated from one another, is nothing but a reminder of the grave and of the death that our bodies must one day enter into. But brothers and sisters, when we gather together as the church of Jesus Christ, and when we gather face to face, there is complete joy. And there is a fullness of joy because our physical presence by God's grace with one another is a light that shines brightly against the dark reality of the grave. And so John ties together the fullness of joy with being face to face, because the grave itself teaches us that to be physically separated is something to be lamented. But because of Christ, we have a freeness of gathering face to face, an openness and vulnerability and proximity to live alongside of each other. And yet we cannot only go to the garden and to the grave, but a passage like this demands that we must also go to glory itself. Because as we think of heaven and as we think of the end that awaits those who by faith have come to Jesus Christ, when we cast our eye upon glory, we see the highest end of this physical presence and our complete joy. Now, if we can give gradations, as it were, to the glories of heaven and to the blessings that we will experience, undoubtedly the chiefest joy of heaven is that we will be physically present with our Savior. That we can't overlook that, that we can't forget that, that we can't neglect that, that that is perhaps the chiefest joy of heaven itself, that in our flesh we will see Christ. And you think of one like Job, who in the dark night of his soul and in the pain of the affliction of the loss and the death and the boils and the sicknesses that he was experiencing, this was his great hope. And as we read in Job chapter 19, what does he declare there? He says, "And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, who I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him and not another." And he exclaims, "My heart faints within me." This is the great hope of glory. This is the great joy that we have, to know that though our flesh waxes, that though our flesh fades, that though our flesh is given to corruption, yet one day our souls and our bodies will be restored and we will be with Christ forever, and our eyes will see him and we will behold him in our flesh, because we are created as those who have bodies and souls together, and we were meant to be with the Lord. That is the chiefest glory and the chiefest joy of heaven. But there is also another joy. And that other joy of heaven is that not only will we be physically present with our Savior, but we will be physically present with one another. This is the great hope that Jesus held forth to the Gentiles in his earthly ministry. You remember that as he was rebuking the Jews and as he was telling them, "You have failed to see the gospel. You have failed to receive me. You have missed out on all of the hope of everlasting life that I have offered," that he turns to the Gentiles and he comforts them. And what does he say? He says, "I tell you that many will come from the west and they will come from the east, and they will recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." You see the hope that Jesus holds forth to Gentiles such as us, that not only will we have union with Christ, not only shall we behold him in our flesh, but we will be with the saints who have gone before. We will be with those that we have loved. We will be with those that we have walked alongside of. We will be with our friends. We will be with our family. We will be with saints that we have read about in the Scriptures. We will be with brothers and sisters that we have never heard of before. But we will recline at table with them. You know as well as I do that this is a first century way of describing a deep, intimate, physical presence with one another. We read this of Jesus in the Gospels, that he would go and he would recline at the table, have table fellowship, and as they would sit there and as they would lean upon one another's bosoms, maybe a little weird for our Western minds to get around. But it's joy, and it's proximity, and it's presence with each other. And Jesus says there's coming a day when from the west and from the east, the Lord is going to gather all of his people, and we will recline at table. We will be with Abraham. We will be with Isaac. We will be with Jacob. We will be with our heavenly, or with our godly mothers and our godly fathers and our godly grandparents, our godly children, our godly spouses. This is a joy of heaven, to be physically present with one another. And it constitutes part of the great hope of glory, when all of the Lord's people will be gathered in, and when we will all be present with the Lord, and when we will all stand, body and soul together, around the throne of Jesus Christ, face to face, world without end. And brothers and sisters, when we gather face to face as the church, there is a complete joy even in this world, as we partake now by faith of what we will partake of then by sight. There is a fullness of joy experienced by faith even now, that we participate in the heavenly glory of being eternally present with Christ and with his people forever. Here in verse 12, what John does is he expresses his hardship at being physically absent from the church. and yet his great hope that he will soon be restored to them face to face once again, that we might have a complete joy. And it is a complete joy to be face to face with our brothers and sisters, because through this physical communion we have with each other, we are participating in the joy of the garden. And we are penetrating the darkness of separation that is caused by the grave through the grace of Jesus Christ. And we are partaking of the joy in the festal assembly of glory itself. So, brothers and sisters, let me ask you this morning, do you long to be face to face with your brothers and your sisters? Do you long with the longing of John, even here, not to be physically absent, but to be physically present? Do you find complete joy in this as you gather? Do you seize upon every opportunity that you have to be face to face with your brothers and your sisters? To those of you who can honestly say, I do, well, this is of a great encouragement and comfort. This is the great joy that we partake in. This is the great joy that we're experiencing even this morning as we gather together as brothers and sisters, face to face in the worship of our God. And yet, if you're anything like me, you might sometimes or often feel that it is not a great joy to gather together. And you might not feel that here is the completeness of joy. But I would also note that the flowers of the field do not feel that the sun, as it just begins to crest the horizon, is filled with the warmth and the brightness of the noonday sun. But we know that as surely as that sun rises, those flowers will feel the warmth of the rays of the sun. And so too, though we may not feel that it is our fullness of joy to meet together, as we do so in time, we shall find that indeed this is where there is all joy. To those of you who can say, yes, you earnestly long to be face to face with your brothers and sisters, there is encouragement. To our many brothers and sisters who are providentially hindered from being face to face with us because of this crazy and ridiculous pandemic. To our brothers and sisters who are providentially hindered and feel the need to self-quarantine, I would ask you, do you feel the pain of being separated physically from your brothers and your sisters? Do you lament it? Do you experience it as one of hardship? All too often, because of our sin, we don't. And we think very lightly of not being able to gather face to face with our brothers and sisters, even when we are providentially hindered. And rather, we can so easily justify it. We can ignore it and think nothing of it. We can remain absolutely silent. But is that how we have learned the Scripture? We read Psalm 42 this morning, where David himself was providentially hindered from gathering together with the Lord's people. You remember that he says, or I call this to mind, when I led the people in the festal procession. And I long for that. As a deer longs for water, so my soul is panting after things like these. And when we are providentially hindered, do we hunger and thirst to gather ourselves with the Lord's people? Do we lament, even as John laments in part here in these verses, our separation from one another? Indeed, when we are providentially hindered, do we hold this in silence, or do we make it known? And do we lament and long for and pray earnestly for the day when we can again be face to face? And yet there are many who willfully neglect being face to face with their brothers and their sisters. Not because they are providentially hindered, but for other reasons, habitually absent themselves from being physically present with the Lord's people. I would ask those of you who habitually and willfully neglect, why would you deprive yourselves? Why would you so willingly deprive yourselves of such unbounded, glorious, ineffable joy? Why? What can this world give you that is more joyful than the complete joy that is promised when we gather face to face with our brothers and our sisters? And again, you might not feel like it's a loss. Actually, the reverse is usually true, isn't it? That we willfully neglect being physically present with our brothers and sisters because we actually think that there's joy to be found elsewhere. And we don't feel like it has that much of an effect on us. And I can guarantee you that though the effects and the loss of joy might not be immediately felt, that just as the ocean waves can tear down the strongest mountain, to willfully neglect being face to face with our brothers and our sisters will wear down even the strongest and the sturdiest faith. That it will wear down even on the strongest and most resilient. You will wear your joy down by willfully neglecting being present with one another. I've seen it in myself. I've seen it in Christ's sheep, even at this church. And it is a reality. Because God Himself has declared that the means to this overflowing joy is found when we are face to face. And what causes this willful neglect? Undoubtedly, there are some who willfully neglect being face to face out of ignorance. That's not an excuse. Brothers and sisters, be ignorant no longer. Because the Scriptures teach us here that joy is only found in the completeness and the fullness of joy when we are face to face. There are others who willfully neglect because they have misplaced joy. And they think, I can get this joy elsewhere. I can get this joy on vacation. I can get this joy by sleeping in. I can get this joy by working ahead for the week and on my schoolwork or by earning a couple extra dollars. And it's a misplaced joy. And to those who have a misplaced joy, heed the words of Paul, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And this is a command. And Paul is saying, as Christians, what we do is we make our joy what is God's joy. And so we are to make what God declares to be joyful to be our chief joy. And so don't be ignorant and see in these verses how it is so clearly held out. And yet there are others who replace face-to-face fellowship with lesser forms of communion. We are such a socially integrated people. Why do I need the church? I have my Rotary Club. I have my golf club. I have my homeschool co-ops. I have my mom's groups. I have my business. I don't need to be face-to-face with more people. I don't need more communion with others. I have my family. I have my immediate family. I have my kids and my grandkids. Don't throw greater burdens on me to say that I need to be face-to-face with more and more people. But brothers and sisters, none of those other forms of fellowship and communion hold forth these glorious promises of joy. Imagine a child, a little boy who is too content to play in a mud puddle when his parents are offering him a vacation at the sea. And too often we tickle and amuse ourselves and content ourselves with the joy of mud puddles when God says, look, here's the sea, here's the vast ocean of joy and happiness and glory, and it is found when my people are face to face with one another. Let us not neglect our face to face communion. As John closes this letter, this very pastoral letter, he shows us that it is here that we have joy, that it is here that we have a complete joy, that it is when we are physically present with one another that our joy resounds with the delight of the garden. And it shines as a brilliant light against the curse of the grave. And it is a foretaste of our heavenly glory. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our most gracious, most glorious, most good God, what a wonder that you should not only save us, that by the blood and the cross of Jesus Christ, you should open the doors to boundless, unmitigating, never weakening, always strengthening, boundless joy. Think that it is no drudgery to be a Christian. To think that it is no killjoy to gather ourselves face to face, one with another, as we worship you. To think that you should be pleased not only to save our souls from eternal condemnation and death and hell, but that you should be pleased to lavish upon us joy unspeakable as we experience and delight in the benefits of Christ's purchased redemption. How we thank you for your church, and we thank you that you have created us as body and soul, and that by the blood of Christ, that our union and communion with one another shines brightly against the curse of separation that is the grave, and that even by faith we partake of the eternal glory and hope that we long for. Help us not to neglect this most sacred delight and duty of being face to face with one another, especially in this day, where a virus and a pandemic have kept some from being face to face with us for a year now. In a day and age when pastors and governing authorities are saying that your worship is non-essential to the well-being of people, in a day when we have so much technology that can never replace being in physical communion with one another, and yet something that we all too often content ourselves with, help us to never neglect. And for our brothers and our sisters who are providentially hindered, O Lord, speed the way and speed the remedy when they can be restored to us once again. How we long to be with them. How we long to lay our eyes upon them. How we long to join in the songs of Zion with them. How we long to enter into the festal assembly with them. Bring them back in your will and in your way, but may you do it speedily. And we pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Amen. If you'll please stand and turn in your hymnals to hymn 207.